Think back on the time when you were first realizing, or that you had first realized, that you were in need of a Savior, and that in Jesus Christ you would find that satisfaction. Now, I know that in a congregation like ours will look different. There will be some here who will remember a time as a very young child thinking on the things that he or she learned in church and learned at home, and say, you know, from a very young child, Pastor Nathan, I remember knowing that I needed a Savior and that Jesus Christ was that Savior. And there may be others here among us who can remember a time as an adult living a life in rebellion against God, and you came to be confronted with Jesus Christ from the Scriptures, and you knew that this Christ of the Bible was the Redeemer, was your Redeemer. Two very different experiences, but similar conclusions, as we will see. Some might actually remember a struggle where you were taught the things of God from your youth, and there was a struggle, a fight against even yourself as you came to embrace those things, coming to terms with who Jesus Christ is. So again, this can look different for many of us. There's no canned response to grace. Yet there are responses that are common things among us. We could get together and we could, you know, bring out the whiteboards and we could say, all right, let's think about all of our experiences of coming to Christ and see if we can draw out what those common conclusions are, those common responses to grace that every one of us share. Everyone who has been confronted by free grace and confronted by Christ and confronted by the gospel that alone can redeem sinners, there are things that we share in common. Now, this morning, as we look at David's response to the covenant of grace, David's response to this fresh time of application and further light given concerning how God would redeem men and women through the mediator, we need to remember that David has just been told by Nathan the prophet all that's going to unfold. And that comes to him in a very powerful way. He understands, because Nathan gives this from the hand of God, that when he was dead, when David was dead and buried, as Paul said in Acts 13, David died, David went to his fathers, David saw corruption, that from his lineage, God would raise up one who would be king and who would rule over a kingdom, and that this one would be both the Son of God as well as the Son of David. So David is getting all of this information, all of this information that's both heavy theological information and information about how the history of the world is going to unfold. And how does David respond? How does David respond to that covenant promise, that confrontation with grace that we see in the text? We look at this morning at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 through 29. So 2 Samuel 7, 18 through 29, that last half of 2 Samuel 7. And in David's response, I would challenge you to consider how you are responding by grace. What are the things in the text that David values within the covenant of grace? And as he's responding to these things, as he's valuing certain things and praying back to God in reflection of them, are those things that are important and central to David's understanding of the covenant of grace, are those things that are central to you as well? Things that are important to you. Now, the first thing that we see as David responds to this covenant is that David responds in humility. Humility in the covenant. That's verses 18 through 20. Look at those verses if you have your Bible open. It says, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God.'" You see that right from the beginning, David is overwhelmed as he's confronted by Nathan the prophet with these words of God. David is overwhelmed and he sits down. He sits so that he may contemplate and consider all of these great promises that are made to him. And the first things that come into his head is this question: who am I? Who am I? David understands that he has been taken from among the shepherds and that he has been made king. And that these promises of grace and this promise of an everlasting dynasty that lifts up the Lord Jesus, that in the midst of all of that, as he's taking it in and he's considering who he is before God, as he's confronted by grace, that is the question: who am I? Friends, how do you respond to grace? As you consider your sin and as you consider your struggles in this life, do you ask this question? Have you considered the thought that the very creator of the universe thinks on you? Who am I? Who am I shows humility that should come with everyone who has been confronted by grace. As you think about Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ dying for sinners, and as we think about his electing love and how he could have had from among all the peoples of the world, he could have had anyone he wants. And among that number is you, if you are in Christ. Friends, that should humble you. You should be brought low before God. Because the scriptures remind us, even from the first pages, that as humanity, as mankind, you as a person, you are but dust. Dust that God has chosen to breathe life into in your creation and then breathe eternal life into in your recreation. You should be humbled before God because of the grace offered in Christ. We see that that grace that is offered in Christ is to be something that is to be a pattern or a way of life for all of humanity. And David understands that. He understands that in this redemptive history, as redemption is unfolding, that David is brought into that. And he says this is to be the path, so to speak, of humanity. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 uses this phrase, instruction for mankind. Maybe Carl or a couple of others have a Hebrew Bible open, and you'll see that that word for instruction is Torah. This is the law of mankind. This is the instruction or the teaching for all of mankind. I like how one Bible scholar put it by calling it the charter of mankind. You think about the humility that overwhelms us when we consider that as God, so to speak, spreads out this charter for humanity on a table, and he says that all men and all women must believe in this name to be saved. And among them, you are listed. It should humble you. And it does for David. He's brought low. He considers this charter for mankind being laid out before him. And he considers these gospel truths, things that you and I really know more in fullness than David knew. That we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We are given a new spirit. We are redeemed from the bondage of sin. We are made the children of God, adopted, brought into His family. And God says, David, this is the charter of mankind. This is the instruction for humanity. Friends, does it humble you that God has done this among you? There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. And David is brought low as he considers this covenant. And friends, I think that sadly, at times it brings pride rather than humility. You may be talking with an unbelieving friend, and they're blind, the scales are on their eyes, and your initial reaction is, man, why are you so foolish? You know, maybe you're not going to say it. You're going to think it. Why do I know these things and you don't? Friends, the gospel ought to bring us low. It ought to humble us. It ought to make us see the world for what it is, and to know that we are brought low, even as Christ is lifting us up. We see in David that this humility leads somewhere. This isn't David just, you know, being brought low and depressed and, you know, turning all inward and hating on himself. That's not what this humility does. Verse 21, he confesses this humility before God, and then I want you to notice that he's silenced. It says, "And what more can David say to you?" Sometimes the most worshipful response that you can have as you are overcome with humility because of Christ's work in your life is silence. That's saying nothing. That's often connected to humility. David is standing silent before God. And that leads to something. It leads to our second heading this morning. What I want you to notice, this humbled silence leads to awe of the covenant as well. David's just standing in awe of the covenant. He goes from being brought low, which turns to silence, and then comes out as awe before God, awe of the covenant. Verse 21 and 22 says, "Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God beside you according to all that we have heard with our ears." All of this greatness has been brought about because of what God has in his heart, David says. Now, I should note that God is a spirit. God doesn't have a heart, a physical heart. David is using language to help all of us to get our minds and our hearts wrapped around what is being said here. David is helping us to understand the divine will by using human emotion and human body parts to see what God has done. And what he's saying is that this covenant of grace where Christ Jesus is being offered to sinners and redeeming sinners and calling sinners back into God's fold, it is something to be said, or it is, David is saying that this is something to be found within the heart of God. Now, if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 3, going back 2 weeks ago. Do you remember David said, "Nathan, this is what I'm going to do. I've been sitting in my house and I'm looking out and God's in a tent and I'm going to build him a house." And remember Nathan, you know, almost interrupting David. There doesn't even seem to be a pause in the text. Nathan just says, do whatever's in your heart. And then God confronts Nathan. Well, here we see that part of this awe for the covenant is David has aligned his heart with God's heart. He's seeing this as something within the heart of God, no longer wanting to do what's in David's heart, but wanting to do what is in God's heart. And David stands in awe as he contrasts these two, David's heart and God's heart. And you can think about that. Which is a better plan? Here we have David's heart plan, which is to build a house of cedar, which is a nice wood. And that's going to last a few hundred years. Or God's heart, build a dynasty in Jesus Christ that would last forever and that would expand to the kingdoms of the world. It's as if David is standing in awe and he's considering these two things. Here's what my plan was, God, and yet your plan just makes mine kind of look like garbage. And David stands in awe of this. Have you ever opened an anatomy book or a book on entomology, the study of bugs, and you get those really serious, heavy close-ups of maybe what the structure of a moth looks like, you know, a moth this big on a page. You say, wow, that's actually really beautiful. Or you see in an anatomy book a heart open, and you see the chambers, and you see the way that it functions. Or maybe the more mechanically minded among us, you look at something that seems so simple, but you take it apart and you realize how complex of a thing it actually is. And we can look at these things, whether it's mechanical or whether it's the human person or whether it's biology in the natural world. We can look at all of these things and we can have a superficial view of what's there. But when we dive in and we see all of the details and all of the profound ways that these things are put together, we can stand in awe. And that's what David's doing here. He's standing in awe of God because he's brought God close. And he's begun to examine that which God has revealed. And it leads to awe. Friends, do you bring God close? That you may examine the promises of God. That you may examine the Word of God. You bring God close that you may examine the character of God. And that which is revealed. Friends, that ought to be a part of your worship. As you stand in awe of who He is. As you stand in awe of that covenant God, O Lord God, that covenantally faithful God unto you and unto a thousand generations. Friends, do you stand in awe over His covenant love? Do you stand in awe for what He is doing in Christ? Going back to the bug, the mechanical item, the human body. How often can we just push those things aside and not consider? You see the moth. That's your light at night, and you say, oh, it's a moth, get it away. Or you see a human, or you see a mechanical thing, and we don't take time. The familiarity with them keeps us from taking the time to enjoy them in all of their majesty, in all of their wonder. And I wonder here if maybe that is what has happened for David. David has had to rely so heavily on God in 1 Samuel, the first part of 2 Samuel. And then it seems as though things just sort of click into place for him. And as those things of life click into place for David, and as those things of life may and can click into place for you, often our reaction is that God becomes something familiar in the sense that He's just part of our life, but we don't investigate with the awe that we see here from David. Something of this is to be part of your experience as you respond to Christ, as you respond to the covenant of grace. But does David see himself alone as the sole beneficiary of this covenant? You know, we think about modern evangelicalism and a major problem being individualism within evangelicalism. You know, we talk about a me and Jesus moment. Does David just see this as a me and Jesus moment, eyes closed to forget about the rest of the world? Or does David think bigger? And I would encourage you to see that David thinks bigger. He does not see himself as a lone beneficiary. Look at verses 22 or 23 and 24. And in these verses, we see that in David's prayerful response to the covenant and to all that Christ is going to do within him and through him, this is not something that he selfishly holds on to, but instead sees himself connected to the people of God throughout time because of this covenant. You see, there is a deep connection between being saved, being made right with God, and being part of the people of God. So we could call this, for our third heading, the Church of the Covenant. The Church of the Covenant. David's been humbled. David stood in awe in his worship. And from this heart, from this place, we see that what happens is that David includes in his thinking and in his prayer the people of God. He thinks more than just about himself. I'll read these couple of verses again. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you establish for yourself your people, Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. You see, these things in David's mind are connected. He says in 23, who is like your people, Israel? You see, David sees Israel, which is the church of the Old Testament, as the beneficiaries of this covenant promise. So David has a promise made to him that God is going to establish this covenant with you and with your seed after you. And the promise is you. And as David takes that in and processes that and prayerfully responds to that, he interprets that you as, here's what God is going to do in the life of the church. Here is what God is going to do among his people. He sees the people of God as something great, doesn't he? He says, who is like them? He sees them as a special part of God's redemptive plan. As the prophets say, the church is the apple of God's eye. Precious to God. Who is like them? Friends, do you see the church as special, redemptively special? Do you see this gathering of believers, and maybe for visitors, I'm not saying that we're the only church, we're a tiny part of the global church, but those with whom you worship, Do you think, Lord, this is special? Who is like this? Only God could do this. You see, David does not look at the people of God and find himself disappointed or discouraged or annoyed. He looks at the people of God. He looks out onto Israel, a people that we know is sinful and stubborn and rebellious. Wednesday at prayer meeting, we studied Psalm 106, the whole psalm, a whole worship song about a grumpy, rebellious people. And David looks out onto the people of God, and he says, "This is awesome. What a people. Who is like this people?" And he does so because he understands that the church, Old Testament church being Israel, New Testament church being Israel and the nations of the world, that God himself has poured out redemption on this people. And friends, we should be encouraged by that. We should say, let's celebrate what God is doing in the midst of a varied and wonderfully different collection of people. The church is a cornucopia of grace. Look around. Look at the people in your pews. Look at the people behind you. Who is like this people? All around the city of Los Angeles, there are gatherings from week to week of people that gather for like-minded activities. But who is like this people? This is something that David celebrates in prayer, because there is no entity in the world like the church. You can think back on Israel, and you know, we sometimes look at Israel as a very monolithic people, because we think, you know, this is one nation. And yet we remember that as the people of God are coming out of Egypt, what's happening is that there's all types of stragglers, all types of people that are disconnected to others in the world that are joining themselves to Israel and becoming part of that people of God. You see, the church in the Old Testament may not have quite looked like the church of the Old Testament, but there are similar things that we see. And we need to think about how even today God gathers from different walks of life and different backgrounds and different career paths and education levels and different cultures and different customs, and the Spirit of God is gathering from the nations of the world, making a collection of people unto himself. And the New Testament says that the church is a peculiar people. Something set apart. And this is something that even in our prayers and in our worship, and as we consider the covenant of grace and as we consider Jesus Christ, we should consider our place within that people of God. He is using the people of God to bring glory to himself and to be a witness in the earth, a witness of his goodness and his greatness and his awesome deeds and all the things that he has done. And this is part of our job, witnesses of His majesty. The people that are called to make known His fame throughout the earth. And friends, if you have been redeemed, if you are in Christ, if you are trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, you are called to be a part of that. Great and awesome are the things that God is doing in the church. And David saw that. In verse 24, he says, "You establish for yourself Israel to be your people forever." You see, we and the entire church, the body of Christ, is set apart for Him. The church is the bride of Christ, and all of the redeemed are to yoke themselves to her. This has some very obvious applications. If you are trusting in Christ and you are not a member of the visible church, why? What is holding you back from that? If we are to be brought into this people of the redeemed, what is holding you back? And for those here that are our youth, those that have been baptized and are members of the church, baptized members, but have not yet professed your faith in Jesus Christ publicly, again, what is holding you back? What is keeping you from professing Jesus Christ the way that David here professes? You can talk to me, you can talk to your elders, talk to your parents. Important questions. And another question. If you find yourself putting the church aside, putting the body of Christ aside, or if all these other things in your life are taking top priority and church is just sort of over here in this category of, I hope I get to this. Are you valuing what David values in the covenant? Are you valuing the centrality of the people of God? As David prayerfully responds, and he very quickly brings the church into that discussion. So what is holding you back? What is keeping you from being committed to the body of Christ? When we are redeemed and confronted by grace and saved by Christ, the church is to be a part of that. So, response in humility, a response in awe, a response by drawing close to the church. And I want to show you one more thing this morning in verses 25 through 29. We see the Christ of the covenant. The Christ of the covenant. And that's how David prays, isn't it? "And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, The God of Israel have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. You see, David knows something of the centrality of the Son to this promise. He doesn't know his name, Jesus Christ, the way that we know his name, but David knows and understands that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who stands at the center of this covenant promise, this promise that God has made to him and confirmed forever. In that relationship that we will see to Christ. See, David even prays that way. That's verse 25. Confirm it forever. Make it happen. That's what he's saying. He's taking in all of these things that Nathan the prophet has said. And David says, make it happen, Lord. Have those promises that were made to Christ unfold in history. David's desire of his heart yoked to the desire of David's heart is that Christ would be glorified and that Jesus Christ would be seen as the Holy One and that Jesus Christ would receive his inheritance which is promised. Again, going back to Acts 13 again, that's the way that the early preaching of the New Testament unfolds it, doesn't it? Covenant to Abraham, covenant to David, shown in Christ. Here's a bunch of psalms to sing that confirm it. And Jesus receives not only Israel, but the Gentiles. Friends, that is how David's prayer unfolds. Desiring to see these promises come to pass. Seeing the gospel brought throughout the nations of the world. And David says that this is going to happen because God's words are true. You see that in the text. Because your words are true. And doesn't that make you reflect on John 17? Where Jesus says that all who are given to him will come to him. And that his word is truth. Not one of them shall perish, because God's word is true. And connected to that truth, David tells us in verse 28 that there are promised good things. There is something good that is promised. Christ governing over his church is a good thing. It is a great thing. It is something that each one of us who are in Christ were called to hold on to by faith. We're called to come to that place where we find ourselves lifting up Jesus Christ and giving glory to Jesus Christ because of what he has done. Friends, what is the point of your salvation? You are saved that you may bring glory to Christ. And this is something of what we see David doing here. He's bringing glory to the mediator of the covenant, bringing glory to that Christ that in time to come from David's life, when he's long gone and dead, that God is going to fulfill that promise made to him in one that comes from his seed. And he's going to lift up that son of David who is son of God. And establish his kingdom forever. And friends, those who are in Christ are a part of that kingdom. And therefore, you are called to respond in similar ways. Because the Christ of the covenant is worthy of your worship and your honor and your love. So, David's response in prayer doesn't just look to himself, does he? He doesn't just look inwardly and say, look at me, look who I am before God, look at my good stuff. He looks to Christ. And he gives God the glory for that, knowing that at the center of that covenant and that the center of what God is doing in this world is Jesus Christ. And your response to God's grace should be similar. Humility, awe, church, Christ. Four components that make up how one is to respond to the grace offered in the gospel. How do you respond? Amen.